I'm sure most of you have heard of Jane Austen's book, Pride and Prejudice. It's that real thick book that most of us haven't read. When I was an English major, I remember there was one book every English major had to read or at least pretend they read, and that was Moby Dick, and I never read it, you know. But Pride and Prejudice is another one of those great English novels. You ever wonder why Jane Austen didn't write a book called Pride and Faith, you know, instead of Pride and Prejudice? We think of Pride and Prejudice go together, you know, they're two great sins, but Pride and Faith, they are very much the opposite, are they not? And perhaps that would have been a good novel to write about that English society, but it's a novel that could be written about the struggles of all of us, and as we look at Esther as well, we're going to see the difference between faith and pride. I think that we can learn something from this chapter concerning that great sin and the great expression of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, the gift of faith. You see, faith results in God's blessing, and pride brings God's curse. That's what the Scriptures tell us. And so as we look at Esther 5 this morning, I want to look at it under three headings. The blessing of courageous faith, the curses of contemptuous pride, and then the comfort of the covenant. So let's look at this chapter under these headings, and we'll take it into two sections, starting with verses 1 through 8. It's been read for you by Dave. We remember where we were as we consider the blessings of courageous faith. We have to remember the scene. What's going on? Where are we now? And it begins by talking about the third day. And if you remember the story of Esther, we have a situation with a king throwing a banquet, trying to raise support for the next war against the Greeks, and he has this big banquet, and then he has a smaller banquet for all who threw the banquet, and he calls for his wife, the queen, to come, and she won't come for various reasons. And so he talks to his advisors, and the advisors say, you got to remove her. This is going to spread through the kingdom, and every wife and every home is going to be disrespectful to their husband, and we can't have that. And so he does that, and then we find out later as he thinks about it, he realizes that he needs a queen. And so he has this beauty contest, in a sense, and takes women into his harem, and God, by his grace, causes Esther to win his approval, and she becomes queen. And in the midst of that, Mordecai, her cousin who had adopted her, becomes aware of a plot to kill the king. Tells Esther, who's in the court, and Esther relays it to the king. The king's life is saved. Plotters are killed, but there's no reward for Mordecai. And we read next about this plot to kill the Jews that Haman comes up with. And Mordecai persuades Esther to help. And last week, as we looked at this, we see that Mordecai reminded Esther of who she is. Mordecai had told her whole life to not let anybody know who she is. Don't let anyone know you're a Jew. And now he comes out and he says, I'm a Jew. And publicly he's in sackcloth and ashes. And he challenges Esther to do the same and use her position to save these Jews who have been condemned. That's where we are. And so she calls a fast. Remember? A three-day fast. And she says, don't eat or drink for 3 days or nights, and my maids will fast, and when it's done, I'll go into the king. And so it starts, and it says, on the third day, the fast is over. And I think we should assume, that there was prayer along with the fasting, because I think that the Jews are in a pretty low state in Persia, but I doubt if they forgot that they should be praying if they're fasting and they're seeking God. And, you know, God's moving among them. And so that's where we are. And as we look at this then, we see Esther go into the hall of the king. And remember that if she goes in and the king doesn't extend his scepter to her, she would be put to death. And that's what she's facing. So let's look at it. I want to just see a few things about faith. The first thing is that courageous faith, saving faith, says I know what I deserve. That's part of faith, isn't it? I know what I deserve. Remember in the last chapter, she said, get all the Jews, fast for me, don't eat or drink for 3 days or nights, and I will fast along with my maids, and when this is done, I'll go into the king, even though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish. I think Esther understands that she's going to be breaking the law. If she breaks the law, she deserves to perish. I think Esther's beginning to get a sense of, and she has a sense of who she is as a Jew before God. She gets a sense of that statement that the Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of God, all have sinned. And that truth that the wages of sin is death. And in Romans 3:19, now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world be held accountable to God. You see, that faith, that courageous saving faith that God gives to us, enables us to know what we deserve. Esther goes humbly to the king, and we come humbly before our king, knowing what we deserve. And I think that we have to remember that. I hesitate to even talk about what's going on in our state, but in this present climate at Penn State University, this is what we all need to remember. What I deserve. And it will keep us humble in our judgments and keep us fervent in our prayers rather than proud and, you know, taking a self-righteous attitude. Faith knows, a person of faith knows what they deserve from God. But the next thing we see is that faith is surprised by getting what's undeserved. And put yourself in Esther's shoes. I think she's pretty much going in there thinking she's going to perish. She resigns herself. If I go in and I perish, I perish. She goes in and the king sees her. Perhaps you could see a smile come on his face. She hadn't been in to see him for 6 months. And he extends the scepter to her and she touches the tip of it. And just think of what's going on. Put yourself in her shoes. Don't you think that she's thinking like the Apostle Paul when he said, I am the least of the apostles, and I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Remember what Mordecai said to her? By the grace of God, you are what you are. Esther, why are you the queen? Why are you where you are? Why do you have this position of influence? Why do you have the ear and the favor of the king? Why are you there? Surely Esther knows. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul says this in Ephesians. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The Apostle Paul had a concept of who he was and a sense of surprise, overwhelmed by the grace of God. It's not to be taken lightly what God has done in our lives. If we could look into the depth of the black hole of each of our hearts and understand how much we have been forgiven of, how much more gracious we would be. And so we see that faith, the person of faith says, I know what I deserve, and he's surprised by receiving the forgiveness and the grace of God. And then we're told that faith is blessed by God. You see, the blessing of courageous faith. Esther goes out on a limb. She trusts God as people have prayed for her. And you see the blessing. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and he held out the gold scepter. Now this is a king who wasn't known for being a nice guy. He was known for his temper. He was known for flying off in a rage. He was known for being unpredictable as the historians describe him. A man killed by his own soldiers because he was having affairs with their wives. This was not a nice man. But God blesses her. Think of Hebrews 11:6, which Dave read for us. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. But Esther goes to do what she does. She believes that there is a God, and he is the God of the Jews, and he is a God who rewards us when we seek him. She wasn't going without thinking. That's why they were fasting and praying. Lord, reward her with success in this. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. That's a wonderful thing. It's a good reminder for us in terms of how we ought to be praying right now as citizens of the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. You know, this is a hard thing to think about, but do you and I believe that God can forgive and redeem such a man as has been in the news this week? God can. And we need to be people of prayer, because this is a very tough time for lots of people. And it's a time where everybody knows what should have been done, and everybody knows the right thing, and everybody knows what they would have done. I've been in some circumstances like this, and you don't always do what you think you do. But God blesses faith, and then we need to pray, and we need to pray that God would bless everyone involved in this situation as well. So, you know, it's not the court of the Persians, is it? But it's a high and holy thing in a way in our state, is it not, this institution? And so we need to have that faith of Esther to believe that God blesses faith, and that faith is expressed in prayer. And we need to be praying as we think about how we have what we deserve and how we have been given what is so undeserved, and that is the grace of God in salvation. But you know, faith also has to be tempered with wise prudence, does it not? Look at verses 4 through 8. We have this strategy of Esther. I have a commentary where they have a section that's called the strategy of Esther and the providence of God. Because some other we think the providence of God, you just let it work out. We aren't supposed to manipulate. We're not supposed to strategize. And the scriptures tell us that we are to be what, wise as foxes. We are to, whenever a man decides to build a tower, he considers whether he can build it. And whenever a general is going to go into war, he looks at his troops and his enemy's troops and decides whether he strategizes. And we see Esther, she comes in, the king says, what do you want? He says, well, I want you to come to this banquet. And when you come to this banquet, so there's like two different steps to what Esther is doing. First of all, she's getting the king out of a public place into a private place where it's only going to be her and Haman. But we see this wise prudence concerning her faith. You know, you say, dare to be a Daniel and go in there and challenge the king. But she doesn't do that. She goes in a very wise way. She's dealing with a very powerful man. And though she knows that God can turn his heart like he turns the rivers, she uses prudence and wisdom. And we're called to do the same thing. Listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, 1 through 7. Who is like a wise man who knows the explanation of things? Wisdom brightens a man's face and changes its hard appearance. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a man's misery weighs heavily upon him. Since no man knows the future, who can tell what is to come? I like that statement there, which says, there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, and the wise heart knows it. And we see this wisdom in Esther. She knows that she goes to this king. She needs to be wise as to how she presents it to him. And that's what she does. I think there's a good application for us in terms of our own strong convictions, isn't there? We have to temper our actions with wisdom. I mentioned in Sunday school, Shroon Lake, the Word of Life camp. And I remember when I was in seminary in the churches I'd pastor, every once in a while somebody would send one of their sons or they'd go to one of them. One of our very dear friend's adopted son went. And I remember being in the house when he came home. He comes home, all the churches are worthless. They've compromised. Nobody's out sharing the gospel on the streets. The parents are hypocrites. You know, they just get this tremendous judgmental, self-righteous aggressiveness, and they're criticizing everybody. And I just remember, I saw it when I was in seminary, and then years later I see this in my friend up in Montrose at the Bible camp. And my friend just looked at me and smiled and shook his head, sort of like, remember so-and-so at seminary? You know, not that you want people to be cold, but you want a certain wisdom. And I think what we see here is God gives to us great conviction and great zeal for him. Well, how do we go about then serving him? A lot of times what happens, I see it at times, young people get involved with a certain group, come home from college, or they're involved in some very dynamic group, and now their parents are hypocrites, and the church is dead, and worship is boring, and they become very critical. I don't want to just pick on young people, because we all have a sense of doing that, don't we? I remember Martin Lloyd-Jones once, when his daughter, he was pastor in London, and his daughter was going to Oxford, and they were trying to bring contemporary music into the, I mean, this is the Anglican church, and they're trying to bring contemporary music into some of the college stuff, and she came home and told her father very proudly that she's part of a movement where we're just going to do it, and we're going to bring it in, and it needs to be. And you ought to read his biography, his rebuke, his kind rebuke to his daughter, when he said to her, what you are doing is wrongheaded and sinful. You should go in there and with a spirit of grace and love and winsomeness, persuade people to go this route. It'll take longer, but it will glorify God. And so I think that as we see Esther here doing, that's a good lesson for us, for young and old. We have strong convictions, and we come across like gangbusters, and we bowl over everybody. And if people don't jump in line, then we wonder what kind of Christian they are. And we have to understand, as we're told, that the wise heart knows the proper time and procedure to do things. And we have to honor one another as we do them. And so we see this courageous faith of Esther's. And we learn some things about it. Now the next thing we see is the curse of contemptuous pride. Because you have Esther expressing this faith. And you have Haman expressing his pride. Now I want to say this. There's an okay pride and a contemptuous pride, isn't there? Now, we can be proud of our achievements, proud of our children in a certain sense. They accomplish things, we accomplish things. We feel good about that. But if we don't connect it to God, who is the giver of gifts and who is the giver of abilities, then it becomes a bad pride. That pride we have in what we've accomplished makes us feel good. I remember Eric Little, and you might have seen Chariots of Fire, when his sister was so concerned that he was going to get involved in these races and he was going to become proud and he'd go off into athletics and not go to China. And I remember he said to his sister, God made me for China, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. See, that's the point. You know, when I run, I feel his pleasure because it's glorifying him. And that's the type of pride that we can have, because it's pride in what God is doing through us. Now, what's the scene here? Is that the kind of pride we see? I mean, it's amazing. Haman is called in and told it's going to be the king and Haman in this special banquet. And Haman comes out and he goes to his loved ones, and what does he say? Boy, look at how I've been honored. Look at what's going on in my life. He calls his friends together and he tells them about his vast wife. So he tells his wife about his many sons. I remember one commentator had a comment on that, didn't his wife have anything to do with it? You know, and here he is, bragging about all these things, all the ways the king honored him and elevated him above. Did you ever know people like that? Did you ever meet people like that? You just don't want to be around them. It's all about them. Over the years of doing hospital and home visitation, sometimes I'll visit someone and say, could you visit my so-and-so's? And I'll go and visit. And I'm a pastor, and some other, they want to let me know that they're really not a bad person. I've got to sit there for like a half hour, and they're telling me all of the wonderful things they do. And then when I pray for them in the end, I usually pray, Lord, help so-and-so to not think that you're impressed by all the things they've done, you know? I've actually gotten in trouble a couple times for praying that, but I'm figuring, you know, I got to try and get that across. That's the scene. Look at verses 10 and 11. I mean, what's going on? He restrains himself. He goes home. And he's upset, though, because of what Mordecai did, right? You see, the first thing we see is that pride thinks of what's deserved, quote, deserved. We think of what we deserve if we have faith, and it's God's judgment. Pride thinks of what I deserve. And that's what Haman's thinking of. But the next thing we see is that pride is offended by not getting what it thinks it deserves. And we see that in verse 13. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? I have all this, but it gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. This is a guy who's got everything but one thing. And you know, pride often does that. A proud person expects the honor and is offended by one slight. And that's a good challenge for us, because pride is in the heart of each of us. How do I react when everybody praises my effort, but you know who? And I got to tell people who know who you know is, and also doesn't like you know who. You know, that's in us all, isn't it? Pride is such a great sin, because pride takes credit for things that we shouldn't take credit for. Because everything we have is given to us by God. And that's the great sin of pride. And pride also hears what serves pride best. If you look at verse 14. His wife and his friends say, huh, here's a simple solution. I have a commentary that actually has a paragraph as it deals with this chapter called Counseling Haman. It's by a Westminster West, a professor at Westminster Seminary out in California wrote the commentary. And he says, if Haman came into your office, how would you counsel him? You got to start showing Haman the idols that are on the throne rather than Christ. And the idol on Haman's throne is self-aggrandizement, self-praise. That's his idol. And he can have everything, but if something gets at that idol, he's justified to do something about it. And he said that you've got to convince Haman that that idol has to come off the throne and Christ has to go on the throne, because when Christ is on the throne and people slight you, the scriptures say to us that we can take it because we know who we are and we know how he sees us and we know that our righteousness is in him. But Haman hears this and this sounds great. This sounds like the thing to do. Haman built, and it isn't a gallows like we know it. It was probably a long pole, perhaps with a point on it, and they would impale the person on it. But I think the last thing that we want to see then is that pride is cursed by God. Now we look at verses 14 and 15, and the counsel that Haman is getting. You know, pride hears what serves it best. You know, one of the worst things any of us can do is multiply counselors to our hurt. The scriptures say to us, in a multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. But if you multiply too many of them, it's to your hurt. Because if you ask enough people, you'll finally get somebody to tell you what you want. And I've had to deal with people who do that. I can do it myself. Well, he goes to these people closest to him and immediately gets what he wants to hear. And he's going to carry that out. Peter says in his letter, young men, be submissive to those who are older. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He's quoting the Old Testament. God opposes the proud. Pride is cursed by God, and we're going to see that happen. Time will show us that the very advice that is given to Haman, that he takes from those who are saying what he wants to hear, is going to be his downfall. And God will deal with it. And then you and I need to realize that as pride raises up in our hearts. You know, what's the solution? And I think what we need to remember is the comfort of the covenant. Esther is one of God's covenant people. These are Jews. They are people of the covenant. And if you know anything about the covenant, in Deuteronomy we are told that there are blessings and cursings in the covenant. God said to the Jews in Deuteronomy 8, when you eat, He tells them not to turn from him. He says, because otherwise when you eat and are satisfied, and you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large from your silver and your gold, and they increase, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. So God says to them, in Deuteronomy 28, it's an interesting chapter because we have God's people standing on two mountains and they're calling out to one another back and forth the blessings and the cursings of the covenant. The blessings for obeying, and in the first part of that chapter it says, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all of his commands that I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on the earth. And all these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. But then in verse 15 he says, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all of his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. See, that's the context of God's people, isn't it? Now, it's sometimes hard to understand justification by faith in the Old Testament because it seems like do this and you'll live, don't do this and you'll die. But ultimately, it was trusting in the Messiah who had been promised that justified them in the sight of God. And the outworking in terms of obedience and disobedience only proved whether they were doing that, just like in the New Testament. It's just not as clear. Because when we come to the New Testament, there are blessings and cursings in the new covenant. We think of that. What a comforting verse. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Do you find great comfort in that? You know, if this is so, I am cursed. And so are you and I. If it's across the board, just that's the way it is. No other way. But in Philippians 2, we are told that someone was found in the likeness, it was found to be in human likeness, and he humbled himself. And he humbled himself for us. And in the gospel, we are told that when we are faced with the command to not be proud, and we know we are proud so often, we say, how can I stand before God? And the Lord Jesus Christ, who was never sinfully proud, came and humbled himself for us. And so we see the cursing of Christ by the Father in the covenant, don't we? Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who is hung upon a tree. Cursed is everyone who is hung upon a tree. Not a 75-foot pike, but a lowly cross in darkness that only the Father could see. Someone once said that our Savior on the cross during those 3 hours when God brought blackness upon it was the most obscene thing in the universe as our sins were upon him. And then there's the blessings of the covenant to us by faith. Justification, Romans 5:1. Since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been reconciled to God. We are born dead in sin and separated from him. And he reconciles us through faith in Christ and counts us as just in his sight. There's access to the King who is our Father. Another blessing of the new covenant. Romans 5:2. Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so there is that wonderment, that surprise by receiving what is so undeserved. But we are told it is through he who was put upon the tree. And then we receive the ability to accept God's answers when we come to him. You see, Esther, I believe, knew that when she went in, she came to realize, just like the young men in the book of Daniel, who were going to be thrown into the fiery furnace, she came to realize that God can deliver me from the hand of this king. But if he doesn't, I will still obey him. You see, that's what faith is. Faith is believing God. Even when it looks like what he says isn't true. Even when it looks like the situation I am in, he's not in. even though he doesn't look like he's around, even though it doesn't look like he cares. Faith is believing his word, right? So we have the ability to accept God's answer. Faith always gets the right answer from God. Think of Jesus when he prayed in the garden, and that second time he prayed, he said, "If it's not possible for this cup to take away unless I to be taken away unless I drink it, then may your will be done." And so our Savior went to the Father. And he realized that he'll always get the right answer from the Father. And it might be drink the cup and not drink the cup. But whichever one it is, it's the right answer. And so we live by Romans 8:28 because we are a people of courageous faith. And we know that all things, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. And so, you know, we are called to courageous faith in our lives every once in a while. It takes courage to stand for Christ and to speak up for him in this world. All of us live and work and travel in different places, but there are those times when we feel like we're standing before a Persian king who, you know, if he doesn't put out his scepter, you know, this is going to be bad if I do what Mordecai's saying to me and I have to start letting people know I'm a Christian or I have to take a stand on this issue or on that issue. As I said, this situation we're going through in Pennsylvania right now, we're people of faith. And this is an opportunity for us to speak with faith, to identify ourselves with sinners, and to talk about the grace of God, and to talk about the need for prayer, and to talk about the need for redemption. And I'll tell you what, that's going to take courageous faith in certain circles to do that. And we need wisdom, do we not? We need that strategy to talk like that if this is going to be an opportunity for witness. We are sinners saved by grace. Who of us would stand if God would count against us iniquity? And so we see Esther show to us this courageous faith and Haman show to us this cowardly and contemptuous pride. And the solution to that pride is faith, is believing God, believing what God says about himself and about us, and then obeying God as we go our way. Well, nobody ever wrote the book Pride and Faith. Except God. He wrote it right here in Esther chapter 5. And may he give us the grace to be people of faith, to be people who fight pride, the great destroyer of our testimony. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, how we thank you for your word and the book of Esther, which as we read it is a difficult book. We don't see your name in it. It's a difficult book for me as I face a new chapter every week and I look in it and I see where are biblical principles which can be brought out and applied to us without stretching or breaking or imposing upon the text something that's not there. But Lord, we do see Esther exercise courageous faith and we see this wicked Haman with this contemptuous pride. And we see the God of the covenant, even though your name is not there, honoring your people when they obey. And so, Father, we ask that you help us to be people of courageous faith, to stand for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with humility, to align ourselves with sinners, saved by grace, but sinners, to not align ourselves with the self-righteous, to not think that we are wise beyond our own minds, and to realize that we don't always know everything. But Father, give us grace to obey and do those things we do know. Give us a wise faith, a faith that strategizes wisely, is kind and gracious as we attempt to influence others for the gospel. We pray, Father, that you would deliver us from that spirit which is judgmental of others when they aren't living up to how faithful we think we are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand together and sing. This hymn is from the old Trinity hymnal. It's not in the new one, and we're going to sing it with another tune than the one perhaps you may be familiar with. If you know the old Trinity, let's stand together and sing.
Father of peace and God of love, we on thy power to save, that power by which our shepherd rose, victorious o'er the grave. Him from the dead thou broughtst again, when by his sacred blood, confirmed and sealed forevermore, the eternal covenant stood. Oh, may thy Spirit seal our souls and mold them to thy will, that our weak hearts no more may stray, but keep thy covenant still, that all we think and all we do be pleasing in thy sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise in endless glory bright.
Receive the Lord's benediction. Our God will meet all of our needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And so to our God and Father be glory forever and ever, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the blessing of the Holy Spirit be upon you now and forevermore. Amen.